This evening, Rabbi Mordechai Willig is a graduate of Yeshiva College, 1968. He's one of the world's leading authorities on issues pertaining to the Aguna. Rabbi Willig is the author of a prenuptial agreement unanimously adopted by the Rabbinical Council of America in 1993. As Sgan Rosh Kollel, Kollel Ore Yadin Yadin at Reitz, Rabbi Willig assisted Rabbi J. David Bleich, Rosh Kollel of the program, which trains gifted scholars to fill the role of poskim. Rabbi Willig was raised in Queens and Kew Garden Hills. His father, Rabbi Jerry Willig, also is a graduate of Yeshiva University and received smicha from Reitz in 1941. Currently, Rabbi Willig is also the spiritual leader of the Young Israel of Riverdale in the Bronx since 1974. This is the first in a series of relationships in the workplace. The second lecture will be held on May 13th, Wednesday evening. Rabbi Saul Berman will be the speaker at the Stern College campus. It's a great privilege and honor to introduce Rabbi Mordechai Willig, discussing tonight staying halachic in the workplace. Rabbi Willig.
Thank you very much, Mr. Chairman. Ladies and gentlemen, staying halachic in the workplace is a very serious challenge. I would like to begin with a particular discussion about which I've been asked numerous times, including this evening, and then branch off into a more general discussion, which I believe is of critical importance. The particular discussion is, how does an individual who is in the world of business manage when business considerations compel him or her to enter into a non-kosher eatery? As you probably are aware, in the business world in which we live, a significant percentage of business dealings, appointments, hirings, interviews take place while eating food. And as you know, it's not always possible to choose a kosher restaurant if you are not the individual who is calling the shots. Especially as junior members, and this is targeted at young alumni, I'm told, you will often be given a particular place, meet me at this place at this time, we will sit down to lunch and discuss this business deal. And you are not in a position to say, I want to go to a kosher restaurant. So first, don't underestimate yourself. You'd be surprised, often you really are in such a position, but just don't realize it. Say, I would like to meet you in a different restaurant. What's it called? I'm not an expert on the fancy restaurants these days. I didn't do my homework. But there are always some of these places which are considered excellent gourmet cuisine. Is Levana still around? Okay, it's a little off from the business section, but not that far. Meet you in Levana's. I bet you I can rack up a higher bill there than in your restaurant. Paid for by the company in full. So a person should try to avoid the situation entirely by suggesting an alternative. And since there are, I'm told, a number of classy restaurants in Manhattan, where most of these business meetings take place, this possibility certainly exists. If an individual is rebuffed or is otherwise compelled to attend a business lunch in one of these establishments, we immediately run into a serious problem before you do anything. Just walking into the place is a problem which is known as, everybody knows, Maris Ayin. Maris Ayin means conveying an impression of wrongful behavior. Walk in, it's an eatery, big sign restaurant, and people can make an assumption that you're going to eat. They also assume the food is not kosher. So therefore they're left with the inescapable conclusion that this individual, despite what we know about him, is in fact not really keeping kosher. That's called Maris Ayin. Or, in certain instances, they may reach the opposite conclusion. He or she couldn't possibly eat in a non-kosher restaurant, so it must be kosher. As implausible that may sound. Therefore, it's preferred to avoid it. I want to add something. Any leniencies which you will hear from me in the next few minutes are restricted to business situations. I would not want anyone to take what I said in this context of a business lunch, which a person in effect has no alternative but to attend, and to extend it to social opportunities. Incredible as it may sound, it came to my attention that in certain communities not that far from here, the rabbi felt compelled to publicly criticize individuals who were kept kosher but would go to these kinds of eateries and attempt to avoid any non-kosher food, and they went there on a social basis. They went out on a Saturday night with friends. This is absolutely not acceptable. There's a much greater Maris Ayin if you're seen going in there socially in a suburban eatery dressed informally on a Saturday night, as opposed to walking in with a three-piece suit or some other business appearance, carrying an attaché case, in the afternoon in a midtown establishment when the voice of business chatter is heard throughout. So again, number one, the need is greater in this case, and number two, the Maris Ayin problem is much less because it's understood that it is for a business purpose. Once again, if you have to go in, there's still another ideal, which is eat nothing. There can be cases in which, given the personal circumstances, you go in, you have to be there, the person opposite the table is eating his or her fill, and you eat nothing. I'm on a diet. I don't want to gain any weight. To be polite, you can have some 7-Up, perhaps some fruit, as we see here. There were some grapes and... such uncut fruit. This presents no halachic problem whatsoever. You may ask, well, what are you going to drink the 7-Up in? These kinds of plastic cups are unlikely to find their way into the table in a restaurant where everything costs $100. Well, you'll say, well, there's a glass there, but the glass may have been used for non-kosher food or washed in a dishwasher with non-kosher dishes. The answer is that according to the halacha, the way we paskin, even if this is true, that the glass was used for non-kosher or was washed with non-kosher, if presently you are using this glass for a cold drink, it is permissible under these circumstances. Not everyone agrees to this, but that's how we accept the halacha. So therefore you can drink some 7-Up in a glass or any kind of cup which is given to you. Again, of course, we're discussing cold drinks and not hot drinks. If you go beyond what I just described, uncut grapes or fruit and a cup of soda, you immediately run into certain potential problems. We have here cut fruit under the supervision of Yeshiva University. No problem. Cut strawberries, cut melon, delicious. I advise you that if you're here when the shiur ends, please partake. We are sure that the knife which was used to cut these fruits was kosher. However, in a different circumstance, in a restaurant, one cannot be so completely sure. Now, a good restaurant should have what they call dedicated cutlery. They have certain knives for meat and fish and different knives for fruits and vegetables, and never the twain shall meet. That's in the ideal world. However, I've heard from various accounts that if you will go into the kitchen, if you can get in there, you will find, remarkably, that's not necessarily the case. There are some places in which knives go from one corner to another with reckless abandon. And the knife which was just used for a minute ago to cut the non-kosher meat or fish can then be used, believe it or not, to cut the fruits and vegetables. And therefore it does present a potential halachic problem. Although it is cold, there could be residue on the knife. And as a result, this could be a problem. Those who adopt a lenient view are working with the assumption that the incidence of this contamination is very small, and they have a right to rely upon the normal series of events which would presumably preclude this from happening. Those who adopt a stricter view are nonetheless concerned that it could transpire and point the fact. They don't want to take any chances. But if you see someone who's orthodox, who keeps kosher, and that individual is eating a fruit salad or vegetable salad, everything is cold, even though it's cut up, and one cannot be sure about the history of the knife, one should look favorably upon such an individual as relying upon a general presumption that the food has not been contaminated by residue of a non-kosher knife. Whether this presumption is in fact valid is a subject of question. Presumably it's preferred to have uncut fruit, order an uncut apple if you can, things of this nature. But again, those who have the more lenient view in this area, there is what to rely upon. There's an exception in the case of vegetables called a dover charif, a sharp food, such as onions. This is a no-no. Because even if a cold knife is used in contact with an onion, cutting the onion, the taste which has been absorbed in the knife can come out through the pressure of the knife and in combination with the sharpness of the onion. And therefore, if you're having a salad, make sure nothing sharp, such as onion, radish, etc., should be served. It goes without saying that salad dressing is a problem. That's clearly a serious problem being non-kosher, unless you know for a fact. I don't know if you see it in the container. I doubt it. If you have it in the original container, which has an OU on it, or something to that effect, you could use it, but otherwise not. In certain salad bars, they have dressing in the bottle, and if it says OU, we can presume that that's where it's coming from. Otherwise, stay away from these salads. There are other foods which a person sometimes consumes in these contexts, which is somewhat questionable. Some have been known to use cottage cheese. Cottage cheese, many of them are under rabbinical supervision, some are not. It's entirely possible that even in the absence of supervision, one can be lenient. Moshe Feinstein Zatzal has a tshuva about cottage cheese. Even if the rennet is not kosher, the cheese might be kosher. So if you've seen somebody that, again, is what to rely upon, but we're getting down to a situation which we try not to rely upon. So it's just a matter of being polite. You're not going to satisfy yourself. That you'll do before or after. You're just going to be polite. The minimum that you eat is the better. The ultimate minimum is nothing. That's the best. The soda with the uncut fruit is next best. The cut fruit or cut vegetables without onion, next best. I should add, there's always a problem of bug contamination. There's a problem even in kosher restaurants. Let's not kid ourselves. Even our own kitchens. So you can use your eyes and look and hope you'll find none. But if you don't trust your eye, there are the vegetables such as cucumbers, carrots, peppers, where you know the items are quite large and the bugs generally are do not infest these vegetables. Okay. There are those who have been known to drink coffee in non-kosher establishments. Be careful. Number one, you may not have it in a cup, in a china cup that's normally served in, because the china cup may have been used previously for non-kosher materials. Who knows? Someone may have put tripe soup into such a cup, which is popular these days. Even if you serve coffee, they may have had a non-kosher creamer. There are many different ways in which this cup could have become contaminated, and therefore you should not use it. Styrofoam cup, on the other hand, is what to rely upon, as long as you can be sure that the coffee is completely kosher. Sometimes they make the coffee in the urn, then you have to be sure that all the coffees that are being served are kosher. There was a while when there was a rash of non-kosher coffees in the marketplace. I'm not sure what the present status is. But if it could be established that the coffee they're serving you is kosher, and the urn is used exclusively for kosher coffees, and you're using a styrofoam cup, and you're sure that the milk is kosher milk and not potentially non-kosher creamer, then there's what to rely upon in this instance as well. Again, once again, it's better to, the less you have, the better. You're just going to, because you have to be polite for the purpose of the business lunch. Now, in certain instances, I'm told, it's possible to order a kosher dinner in one of these non-kosher restaurants, just as you order them in TWA, other airlines. I want a kosher food, which comes in a, you know how it comes, airline food. It's not considered the classiest. It's certainly not considered so classy to take an airline food container and put it down on a plate in front of a fancy company. But, you know, you have your principles too. You say, listen, I'm on a special diet. I only eat airline food. See how plausible that is. Try it. Use your judgment. If it's something which can work, it works. In some cases, there are yogurts which come in the container and says OU on it. That's another possibility. Then, if it's inappropriate to have the yogurt from the container the way yeshiva boys usually have it, you'd be permitted to take the contents, if you're seeing it's coming from an OU container, and pour them into a whatever receptacle is on the table, a bowl, using a cold bowl, cold spoon, cold yogurt. It would be permissible. Similarly, if it's a frozen yogurt, as long as it's sure it's coming from a kosher source, you could then consume it in the way we just described. This is my answer to the question which I know people ask the most in this context. How do I manage in the marketplace and staying halachic when you go to work in the workplace? That's the first question which I want to address. I know it's a very common one. And you may have certain questions about some of the details which we spoke. I'd like to postpone those questions so I can complete my presentation. After that, I'll take questions from the floor. A subtitle of our discussion today is something which I'd like to turn my attention to right now. In today's world, there are men and women in the business workplace, and women are now on the highest levels of achievement in the world of business, of law, of medicine. Therefore, a person who goes to work is likely to encounter a man or a woman. Let me explain myself again. A man is likely to encounter a woman, and a woman is likely to encounter a man. And the first thing that happens when they meet for the first time is a handshake. This is it's considered proper in the world of business, as in many other worlds. Say hello, you extend a hand, give a hand, shake a hand. What does Allah have to say about this? We all were taught in the yeshivas that there is a prohibition which has become known in our slang as negiyah. He literally means touching. Is this handshake fall under this category of prohibition? Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva about this in his tshuva Igros Moshe, where he says, that what you say, that there was a great rabbi who shook hands with women, he must have been working with the assumption that such a handshake is negiyah shelo b'derech hiba. It's not considered an affectionate handshake. And as such, it is permissible. However, Rav Moshe concludes, kosher lismoch al zeh. It is difficult to rely upon this description of the facts. I've been around a little bit, and I can testify that the late Rav Moshe Feinstein was on the mark, as we usually presume he is. There are handshakes which are extremely affectionate. People sometimes shake hands, and the handshake is a very lingering handshake. It's an affectionate handshake. And therefore, perhaps Rav Moshe was worried that if you'll permit handshake type A, next thing you know, the handshake type B and C and down the line. So, what do you do? It seems to me that once again, context is everything. If we're discussing the business context, we're quite clear this is a purely business setting. I only limit myself to business as a business major here in this school. But it may be a work setting, whether it be between business people or lawyers or doctors, as the case may be. And they're just shaking hands. It's a brief, crisp handshake. Then I believe that we can safely assume that it's going to be a negiah shelo b'derechibah, which Rav Moshe himself would permit. Before going on to these types of matters I want to discuss at length, I want to mention Rav Moshe's other famous tshuva, which discusses wearing a yarmulke. Must an individual wear a yarmulke when he goes to work? Rav Moshe writes in the tshuva that wearing a yarmulke is a custom, not an absolute law. As such, it is no more powerful than a mitzvah asay, a positive commandment, and an individual is not required to spend more than one-fifth of his money in order to fulfill a positive commandment. Therefore, Rav Moshe reasons, if you will lose your entire parnasa by wearing a yarmulke, then you may in fact remove the yarmulke in order to make a living. Now, I am telling you that in today's world, in the 1990s, it is still true that in many fields of endeavor, if you put on a yarmulke, you will not be hired. You'll ask, how is that possible when there's so much law about non-discrimination? That is something for the lawyers to answer. But I'm just describing the reality. A student of mine, happened to have been in law, graduated from a prestigious Ivy League law school, and he went on many interviews, and he did a controlled experiment. He's a funny guy. Controlled experiment. Half the interview is with a yarmulke, and half without a yarmulke. I think he had, 40 interviews. That's how it is. That number make sense? 40 interviews. 20 with and 20 without. So the 20 without, he was given 19 callbacks. Is that the right word, callback? 19 out of 20 callbacks. With a yarmulke, 2. Something like, it was just one of those things. It exists in today's world. It really does. Now, of course, you may argue, so you have to. Yeah, he's in a prestigious Ivy League law school. If you're coming from a school which is not so prestigious, perhaps you will have the answer will be zero. I know such a student who got zero offers because he was wearing a yarmulke. He insisted on the yarmulke, and though it was in an Ivy League school, no one offered him a job. I think at the end, he took off his yarmulke once, and they offered him a job. This is the real world. I don't think it's limited to law, as a matter of fact. In certain business contexts, it applies as well. So therefore, you have to use your judgment. There is latitude, as Rav Moshe writes in his sefer, to remove a yarmulke if it's necessary to make a parnasa. According to Rav Moshe, it wouldn't only be for the entire parnasa, so, either $100,000 or nothing, which could exist, but even if it would be an increment of one-fifth, it would also be permissible according to this analysis. It's very difficult to measure these things in advance. I know that. But you have to do the best you can. I'm often asked, what about a job interview? I'm not working. This is just an interview. But, the way you are at the interview is the way you're going to present yourself at work, presumably. So, in theory, I know people who have gone to an interview without a yarmulke and walked into work with a yarmulke. Now, the employer can't say anything. All he has to say is, take the yarmulke off and he can be sued. Perhaps, one could do that because he's, I'm within my rights, legal rights in New York State, enshrined in law. It's not so simple because it is a complex issue. Once again, if it's possible to find a suitable employment with a yarmulke, it's certainly preferred. And this, for a a variety of reasons. Rav Moshe is discussing the yarmulke from the pure perspective of the custom that is quoted in Shulchan Aruch and other svarim to wear a yarmulke. I approach it from a much more significant perspective in terms of the general discussion which I'd like to have with you in this second part of my presentation. We're finished with the trees. Let's talk about the forests. Let's talk about the generalities of going into the workplace and staying halachic. Unfortunately, in today's world, we need protection. The world is abound with immorality, and the workplace reeks from it. From what I'm told by Talmidim in almost every field of endeavor, just the small talk in the law firms in particular, is simply devastating to an individual who wishes to maintain his or her sanctity. This week's Parsha is talking about Kedoshim Tiyu, about being holy. And Rashi tells us that Kedoshim Tiyu means Gedurim and Arayos, fences built around immorality, which means a person is not enough that he doesn't commit the ultimate act of immorality as described in the parasha of Gili Arayos, but rather a person must be Gedur, must be fenced. You make fences for yourself to stay far away. And that is why the Gemara in Shabbos tells us that if a person hears expressions of profanity, nibble peh, as the Gemara puts it in its own way, hakol yodim kala lama nichlasa l'chupa, we all know about these kinds of matters between man and woman. But if a person speaks about these matters inappropriately, or even hears them being inappropriately discussed, then it's the very strong language in the Talmud that even if he's done many, many mitzvot, still he can go down into the pit, into the Gehenna. It's a very, very sad statement. Because in the world around us, this is what's going on day in and day out. A person who has spent his or her whole life in Torah circles, we're discussing here alumni of Yeshiva University who have likely gone to Jewish schools, Orthodox Jewish schools, from the earliest childhood straight until the early 20s when they graduate college, and all of a sudden they're thrust into a completely, not just non-Torah environment, anti-Torah environment. How do you cope? Unfortunately, there are some who just melt into the melting pot. Unfortunately. But we expect more of you. We expect that you continue to maintain your profile as a Ben or Bas Torah in the workplace. Staying halachic is not just a matter of what kind of fruit you eat in a non-kosher restaurant. It's a detail, important. But much more important to my mind is who are you as a persona in the workplace. And that's the reason why I believe if it's at all possible to wear a yarmulke, it offers a measure of protection. It tells you up front who you are and tells others who you are. And if you live up to what the yarmulke is all about, it offers an element of Gedur Me'arayos. This person has a fence. He is presenting himself as an Orthodox Jew who certainly officially, based upon the laws that Orthodox Jews are expected to keep, is far removed from this kind of behavior. Unfortunately, even a yarmulke is not always a guarantee. There are many who, despite a yarmulke, are ensnared in various traps in the workplace. Traps of this kind. I recall with shock a story of a star student of mine who not only graduated Yeshiva College with honors, but also graduated REITs, that means he has received smicha, went to work, and some years later, I get an anguished call from his wife that the whole marriage is under a cloud. Story was that he worked somewhere downtown, in the financial district, and he was always invited to come after work. It's a very high pressure work. I'm told, again, you can tell me if I'm right or wrong, that after the work is over, people run into the bars. Is that a fact? It is a fact. Still true. They have to drink away their pressures of the day. And he always said no. Vayamo'ein. He always said, no, I'm not going. Once a particular co-worker was leaving after many years, and it was just simply so impolite not to go, he said, all right, look, he'll go. And from that going, maybe he had a drink, you know, and then maybe he said something inappropriate, because once a person has something to drink, you know, you lose your inhibitions. And from there, it was this close. I'm grateful to the Rabbona Shel Olam that the situation was saved. I was able to play a small part in saving the situation. But every time I think about it, I shudder. This is a student who was in yeshiva not just until 21, but until 20, probably until age 25, and was one of the superb students in the Talmud classes, and a very upstanding individual from a wonderful family with a wonderful wife, and was almost ensnared beyond the point where it could be repaired. Very dangerous. This, to me, is a much graver danger, to repeat myself, than the particulars of which we spoke earlier. Wearing a yarmulke can certainly go a long way in helping an individual stay away from these things. For a woman, it's more difficult. Although, in many circumstances, how you dress sets you apart. One of the big problems that men face in the workplace is a complete absence of any dress standards whatsoever, especially in the upcoming summer months. A person can walk on the streets in Midtown, and you have to go to some appointment, and you'll be very, very grateful that you're a Talmud in the yeshiva, and you can avoid these kinds of things. And therefore, a woman can distinguish herself in many ways by how she dresses, making sure to adhere to a very strict code of tzniut, more so in the workplace than even in the more comfortable milieu of your Orthodox co-religionists, because there everything is a statement. But I can tell you stories also, and this is very critical. A woman who was at a business conference, and, you know, after a long day of work, she's only human, somehow she just had to release some of her tension, ended up in a little bar, had a little drink. I cannot even repeat in this audience what happened after that. I just can't do it. The worst thing imaginable. And there's a woman who was a Beis Yaakov graduate, married to a musmach, to an ordained rabbi. Don't drink on the job. Period. If you ask me, don't drink, period. But certainly anyone near the job, don't drink. I don't mean 7-Up. You know what I mean. It is necessary, especially for a man, as I mentioned earlier, to watch his eyes. Watch what you're looking at. We're all human. We all have the Yetzer Hara. As I said before, Kedoshim to you, be holy. But let's look at the upside. An individual who is able to maintain this high standard in the workplace and to stay halachic in this sense and in others which I will presently describe, has the ability to fulfill a tremendous, tremendous mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, to sanctify the name of heaven. To do this, You have to establish yourself as being on a higher standard, who will not speak any gutter language and will not tolerate it, who will not be seen gazing at women or whistling as they walk by, who will not compromise a style of speech. But before all that, and perhaps more important than any of it, is that you will be scrupulously honest. The Gemara tells the Masechta Yuma what is considered a Kiddush Hashem. An individual who is Maso Matano Be'amuna, who is honest in business dealings, V'dibruo B'nachas Imagriot, and speaks properly to others. People say about this individual, ah, what a wonderful person. Ashrei Oviv Shalim Do Torah, Ashrei Rabo Shalim Do Torah. Fortunate is his father who taught him Torah, his Rebbe who taught him Torah. Kama Noyim Drochov, Kama Metukonim Masov, how beautiful are his ways and his deeds. This is an ultimate Kiddush Hashem which every individual can aspire to fulfill. And when I say honest, I mean it. That means not stealing from anyone. Not from a Jew, not from a non-Jew, not from the government, not being involved in shady deals. Unfortunately, being an Orthodox Jew does not provide full immunity from these kinds of activities. But you, who are truly Orthodox, who understand completely the severity of dealing in illegal activities, of violating the Dina de Malchusa in a way which could lead to a Chil Hashem, the opposite of Kiddush Hashem. If you're careful about it, then indeed you can create a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. And I say that if the Gemara says Ashrei Rabo Shalim Do Torah, it could also say Ashrei Yeshivaso Shalim Do Torah. Fortunate is the yeshiva which taught this individual Torah. The yeshiva can be proud that its students, both men and women, go out into the world and conduct themselves with great dignity and honesty. When a person is called upon to give an ultimate accounting of all his or her deeds in this world, the first question asked, Nasasa v'nasata b'emuna, were you honest in your business dealings? The next question is also important for us. Kavata itin la Torah. Did you set aside time for Torah study? This is important in our context, not only in its own right, everyone should be studying Torah, but also because the study of Torah provides a measure of protection, once again, from the negative influences in the street. I'd like to discuss one more detail and then open the floor for questions. Staying halachic in the workplace can be accomplished best in a family setting. An individual who is single is that much more difficult. Now, there are many single individuals in my audience today. I am aware of that. And I say that aside from the other considerations which might encourage you to marry, being a mitzvah, being something which is good, and has so many other benefits, not the least of them is the protection that a healthy married life offers. But my prime message in this respect is to married individuals. Believe it or not. There are some married individuals who seem sometimes to be married to their office, not to their spouse. They work incredible hours, come home 10, 11 o'clock at night, night in and night out, don't see their children, and it's part of the work ethic. This is not what the work is supposed to be. Everyone who is trying to get ahead in the fast track should reconsider. Is it worth it? I'm not saying to join a colo. What I'm saying is find a job opportunity which enables you to spend some time with your family, with a wife, with a husband, with children that you will hopefully be blessed with, or already were blessed with. This is critical. Sometimes the very essence of the family unit can be threatened by workaholics who just don't have time for their families. This is something which I think we should all take into very careful consideration. Hope that all of you, as alumni of our yeshiva, will make us proud. It's a prayer. Tehillim, we say, Ein Peretz, V'ein Yotzeis, V'ein Tzvocha B'rchov Oseinu. Chazal interpreted to mean that we should pray that our students should not be noted for impropriety, but quite to the contrary, they should be noted for their proper, exemplary behavior. I pray for this all the time, that my personal students, and I add the students of the entire yeshiva, should live up to this expectation. And in the zechus and the merit of the Kiddush Hashem, of the sanctification of the name of God, which you can accomplish by staying halachic, in the full sense, in the workplace, we can pray for the ultimate final Kiddush Shem Shamayim, when Hashem will bring us back, will bring us to Mashiach, to Meherav Yameinu Amen. Thank you very much for listening. I will take questions. Please raise your hand and speak loud so everyone should be able to hear what your question is before I answer it. Yes, sir. A very good question. If the company is behaving improperly, if you are involved in their improper activity, even secondarily, I think you should try your best to get out of the situation. If you're completely uninvolved in that part of the activity, then still prefer to get out, but I don't believe you have the same measure of responsibility to get out. Are you required to blow the whistle in every single case? Not every single case. Your job is not necessarily a muckraker. But certainly you have to be squeaky clean. You should not allow yourself to be pushed around by an unscrupulous superior officer in the company. He says, do this. But what do you mean? It's against the law. Everybody does it. No one will catch you. I can tell you stories of individuals whom I know who were asked by others to fill out certain forms and they refused. And ultimately, those who filled out the forms were exposed within the newspapers of illegal activity, and they, because of their scruples, were spared a terrible embarrassment and spared a chilul Hashem. Are there any other questions? Yes, sir. Good question. It's a good question. It's not a new one. It's generally assumed that even if a person may take off a yarmulke, I'd like you to know that in certain parts of the Jewish Orthodox community, there were those who didn't wear a yarmulke all the time. In Germany, 100 years ago, they didn't wear yarmulkes all the time, even in the Jewish schools. And some of them, they wore yarmulkes for the Torah studies and took off the yarmulke for the English studies. Very strictly Orthodox. That was their custom. But it's generally assumed that to say a bracha, impossible, absolutely impossible to say a bracha without a yarmulke. It's simply not true. That's what I pointed out then. There are those, the Vilna Gaon says the entire concept of the yarmulke, even for a bracha, is important. I'm not belittling its importance, but it's not absolutely required. So that's what I wrote there. I guess that must have been quoted there as saying that you're in a situation where you, it's impossible for you, given the context, to put on a yarmulke, and you have to drink, sip the 7-Up, you can make the shahakal without the yarmulke. As strange as it may sound to you, but that's what you should do, rather than drink the 7-Up without a yarmulke. That's what I said. I just said it again. Eating also. People say, you can't eat without a yarmulke. Forget about that. Well, we should forget about it. We should never do it. But if you have no alternative, it's not an absolute prohibition. Yes. Make a motzi in the office, that's what we're told. I don't know if that works in all cases. You have to be careful how you do that from the halachic perspective. But in some cases, you can make hamotzi in one room and then come in there. So I'm already prepared. I already made the hamotzi. I had in mind to continue the meal in that place. Well, I guess you go back to the bench where you made the hamotzi. All right, there is. You have to know how to do this properly, but it certainly can be done in some cases. You have to be prepared for every eventuality. Yes? Lashon Hara applies throughout the world. The prohibition applies even in the workplace. The kind of gossip and scuttlebutt that goes on, just say, I'm not going to be involved in this. My conscience or my set of laws does not allow me to involve myself in slandering others in the office. That's all. Say so up front. They'll make fun of you. They'll call you a prude. They'll call you all kinds of names. That'll be tremendous Kiddush Hashem. Yes. Well, as far as a wedding, you may not have heard the question. A wedding of a business colleague. There is a pasuk in Chumash, which the rabbis interpret to mean that an individual is not permitted to attend a wedding feast of a non-Jew. I don't mean intermarriage. Non-Jew and non-Jew. You may not go. It's interpreted to mean you may not go to a non-Jewish wedding feast. How much more so should you not be going to an intermarriage, which is a disaster for us. Just say, I can't go. On the other hand, if it's a marriage feast of two Jews and it's not kosher, so then, again, it'll be better not to go. You don't belong in a non-kosher meal. But if, again, there's some kind of a pressing social need to congratulate the bride and groom at their wedding meal, so you can walk in, greet them. You have to sit down for a few minutes. Same 7-Up works, and leave as soon as you can. The lack of the other problems besides the food and these kinds of weddings, which would encourage you to leave quickly. Yes, sir. Funerals, wakes. Well, a funeral which is held in a church, you may not attend. Period. You may not walk into a church in any circumstances. A funeral which is held in a church, but you must be there for, compelling reason. What you can do, and this has been done by many rabbanim, is stand outside, show your respect, stand outside. We normally don't stand outside churches; not where we like to be seen. But it's permissible, and if it's a very pressing need, if it's a funeral held in a chapel, you have to do your homework. You have to be very careful. There could be funerals which are simply literally a mass. If it's a Catholic funeral, even if it takes place not in the church, it's a mess. It's a very serious problem. Remember Rav Soloveitchik, the Zichrono Livracha, when Kennedy was shot, and everyone watched his funeral. It was a state. The whole country was in turmoil, and everyone was tuning into the funeral. So the Rav was very upset. it was a mass in a church, and he said, he's like, I was riled up on the Zohar, how could you do it? Can't do it. So, if it's, however, Unitarian, which is almost humanistic, and has no trappings of any Avodah Zarah, just eulogizing an individual who was a good person, and you have to be involved because of your social connections, and if it's being held in a neutral site, funeral home, there may be cases in which it's permissible. So it's a case-by-case basis. Yes? Of course, the minute you walk in, it's a Marasayan problem. But as we said before, perhaps it can be overcome by the context. You're walking in with a business suit, with an attaché case, and everyone sees you reading from a separate kind of a setting. That would alleviate the problem somewhat. Yes? That's a wonderful, I never think of that. Q and Kiru, they're wearing a yarmulke. That's terrific. Oh, that's wonderful. That's part of the Kiddush Hashem. Many individuals I know have been brought close to Yiddishkeit through business connections on Wall Street or Midtown. It's great. I am told, and I correct me if I'm wrong, we have some lawyers. Any lawyers in the audience? Okay. I was told that the law of the land protects your religious rights, which means that, as I understand it, if you are a Sabbath observer and you keep the laws of the Yom Tov too, I'm told that if you apply for a job and then come to Rosh Hashanah, you just don't come. You say, I have a legal right not to come, that you're within your legal rights. Is that correct? Not correct? To a certain degree. That's a loyally answer. I like that. Huh? Oh, I'm not discussing owing for time, that's for sure. So the question is, it's a very good question. If I have no legal right to take off Rosh Hashanah, and therefore I'm asking the company for a favor, and I don't tell them I'm going to take off Rosh Hashanah, and I just don't show up, that's Gneivas Das, because I'm asking for something, and they don't owe it to me. I guess they can just fire me. But if the law protects my rights to stay home for Rosh Hashanah, then I'm not sure that the halacha demands that I tell them up front that I plan to take advantage of this particular legal right. Forgive me for using this analogy, but we hear about all these gay rights in the street. Person has some kind of gay right, whatever it may be. I don't know what he wants. Who knows what today? Pensions and all kinds of crazy things. Is he required to say this up front when he goes for his job interview? Yes or no? I don't think so. You can go in there and then say, later on, I have this situation, and if they act against you, I think that they're illegal. Am I correct? I think analogously the same thing applies to religious right. Now, I agree with you. It's always better to be up front, as you said before. And you should be up front. But if you were up front five times and got rejected, then you have to make a living. There are other competing considerations which have to be weighed very carefully. Not at all. There are no lawyers who wear yarmulkes in the waspiest of firms. They do it. Not too many. But there are those who do it, and they're very successful. They're such good lawyers that they need a law firm needs them. So they'll put up with the yarmulke. Exist. Sure, it's a factor. Of course. I will tell you that there may be computer scientists who also feel pressure to remove yarmulkes in certain places. I don't know the field completely. Okay, that's great. Anyone need a job in computer science? Yes. if it's better always to go with the yarmulke. Wherever you go, it's always better to go with the yarmulke. That's, I said it all the time for a whole host of reasons. Yes. Oh, I believe that this question is beyond the purview of this class, so this shiur. Mesira, about a person takes a job which requires that he report to the government about the illegal activities of others who may be of the Jewish faith. I will refer you to a tshuva where Moshe talks about the Internal Revenue Service, and there are other such tshuvas. It's a complicated issue, and I don't think it's the time or place to get involved in this. It's a totally separate issue. Are there any more questions? Yes. Certainly, if you invite yourself and this belongs to you, you can use it at home as well. And it's yours. So you didn't lose anything because it's going to be yours anyway. Frankly, in the workplace, that is, in my opinion, a place where people should certainly pay for software. This is not a person who's using it, you know, somewhere for private use where there are all kinds of leniencies, which I won't go into right now. But if you're in a business setting, the understanding is in a business setting that it's a for-profit kind of an institution, they should be paying for their software as they would want when they produce software that people should provide, should pay for them for their own product. Well, they can't afford to do that. Right, but then they want you to do it. Right, they want the links to do it. You tell the boss, you do it. And if you want to do it, you do it. And you don't have to. I said before, if he I need this piece of software. It says, copy it. If you get it for me, and don't tell me how you got it for me. And I believe you're allowed to use it in that circumstance. You're not directly involved. Oh, they'll copy it more than they're allowed. You're one of the 10? What can I do? Okay, that's a good question. Using the company phone for personal use, the company pencils. You look at the people, they walk away with boxes of pencils, carrying pencils on their shoulders every night to the subway. That's ridiculous. That's not only is it ridiculous, it's also prohibited because it's beyond what's normally done. For you to make a phone call, for you to go downstairs to find a payphone and go down 20 flights and come up 20 flights is something not cost effective for your company, and therefore generally speaking it's understood that you will use it for that amount of personal use. You're not calling Las Vegas, I hope, to bet on some kind of legal or illegal activity there. And you're calling your house to find out what's going on. You're calling a parent. You're calling a sibling. Usually more local kinds of calls. This is, generally speaking, considered part of day-to-day business. The same as The same thing is called coffee breaks. And some people pay by the hour. Why have to have a coffee break? The answer is, it's understood. It's a certain amount of time is spent for these things. But beyond that time, or beyond that phone calls, or beyond that amount of copying, of course, someone has a copy, I have to fill something out, and it's generally assumed, as I understand in the workplace, some amount of copying is done for personal use. But a person with a copy, like 10,000 copies or something, you know, and then spread it out throughout the world, I think that's certainly not something which could be done. Obviously, it's a tough line to draw precisely, but those are some of the general guidelines. Yes. You could problems exist. When you say getting together with a number of colleagues, you've made it much more lenient. What if I get together with one colleague? So one or two, the big difference between one and two, as everyone understands. Even two is not an automatic, but at least it's there are more leniencies with two than with one. One is a serious problem. A man and a woman are not permitted to be together in a secluded room when they know that no one's going to come in. Doors locked, or even if it's not locked, if no one ever walks in, it's called the Easter of Yichud. I must tell you that in today's world, I would counsel that even if you have a friend, even if your friend is not even Jewish, I would counsel that friend not to be alone in such a circumstance. Need I say more? Do you read the page one of the New York Times? We don't want to discuss political figures here, but you know, if people are found alone, I don't want to say any more than that. I think you understand very well that there are all kinds of charges which could be made, false or true. Not Hanukkah, no. Not Hanukkah. Hanukkah parties are allowed. Although you have to be careful there too. Don't drink at any party. Not Hanukkah, not Purim, not Pesach. Don't drink. So dangerous. But it's simply attending a party, which is called a year-end party, when everyone celebrates the big bonus that they get, that would be permissible. However, if the party is characterized as a holiday party, or sometimes it's explicit, a Christmas party, you really shouldn't be there. That's the bottom line. If you absolutely have to, because otherwise you may they can't fire you literally, but they can harass you. I mean, these kind of things. So you just make a very, very brief in and out and eat nothing, zero. Yes. They order the special food for you at your request or without your request? Without your request. So, I would walk in and say, hello, how is everybody? Look, we ordered special food for you. Oh, thank you very much. And you take it in your hand and say, we'll have to make a phone call. And take the food, go to your office, make a phone call, and come back with the empty shell and say good night. To stay away. You don't really belong there. Not the place to be. I believe that our time is up and the questions are up at the same time. So I wish you all good night. Thank you for listening. Can we make a minyan for Marav in the corner? That's staying halachic in the yeshiva. Okay.